I'm actually handing out some notes today. It's a little bit more than probably what we'll get through today, and so it's a bit of a guide for us. For those of you who have just joined us, we've been going through a series on the tabernacle, and we found that the tabernacle was a working model of something greater in heaven. A working model because people did meet God here. They did have some relief, some measure from their sins, and God was able to dwell among his people because of the tabernacle system. God could actually manifest himself in the holy, most holy place here in the tabernacle there, the holiest of all. There's three parts of the tabernacle, as you remember, the outer court, and then there's the holy place where the priests would move, keeping the lamps trimmed, praying at the altar of incense, feeding off the bread there for their strength. And then behind the second veil was the Ark of the Covenant there, that golden covered box there, in which was the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna. So into this area, only one man could go, and that briefly for one day of the year was the high priest. And so it was a measure where God had to say, don't come too close. Don't come too close. When he spoke from Sinai, they said, cordon off the mountain. Don't come close, because even if an animal broke through that cordon, it was thrust through with a dart. So God was saying, I want a fellowship with you, but you can't come that close. Now, this is a problem for all of us for two reasons. Number one, we're finite and God is infinite. So we have that problem of interfacing with an eternal God, with a creature he's made. God is wise. And the second problem we're all very conscious of is that we're sinners. And that has distanced us from God because of sin and unlikeness. And God is very, very particular about sin, far more than we are. And this is the thing that's hard to really come to terms with, how serious God looks at sin. So we looked at various offerings. We saw the offering of the red heifer, and that was for accidental contamination outside the camp. We all move in a world which is contaminated, and the blood of Christ is sufficient to deal with what we touch and feel and move through every day and innocently become contaminated with. Last week we looked at the leper and the day of his cleansing and saw that amazing picture of what God can do to restore people into fellowship with himself there. We haven't got time to go through all that. But I feel we need to sort of bring this to a close, and if we don't finish today, then we'll finish next week. We're just going to try and be responsible and look at the clock and close off when the time comes. But we said to you when we started this series that it's a key for you to unlock the truths of the book of Hebrews. And so it's the most wonderful thing. If you get hold of this, when you read the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit will be able to use this to help you to see where you stand in relation to something that's just far greater. Moses looked into heaven and he saw the realities of which these were the working models. He saw an altar. You go to the book of Revelation, I saw beneath the altar the souls that were slain. So there was an altar in heaven. The ark of his presence is mentioned, the references to the temple. So that in heaven there is realities of where God is and God dwells and manifests himself with cherubim and seraphim crying, holy, 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 with redeemed people praising God for redeeming them out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so there is a reality which is far greater than this. This is not, this is unreal, this is real. It's not like something which is true versus something false. A true tabernacle, it means the tabernacle which this is the type. This is the type. So we come now to particularly focus, and as you read the book of Hebrews, you find that many details are gone over with very light account in the book of Hebrews, but we get to this point here where the writer of the Hebrew and the inspiration is very, very interested in this area here and very interested in the veil here. And what it means to the Christian. And it means simply this, as you read the book of Hebrews, that the average Christian, put myself in that category, lives far below what is possible for you as a Christian. Now, I'm talking about now. The average Christian lives so low a level, myself for many, many years, and as Andrew Murray said himself, and he said, after I had lived for 13 years in the holy place, seeking to serve God there, it pleased him who dwells between the cherubims to call me to pass through the veil, enter into the holiest of all through the blood of Jesus. He's not talking about going to heaven. He's talking about living now and enjoying the fullness of the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus. So I hope that God will give you a hunger in your heart to seek what these truths mean for you. And as we read in our Bible reading today in Hebrews 10, as my favourite verse, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Brethren, talking about Christians, not talking about people who are lost, talking about people who know they're going to heaven, know their sins are forgiven, know that Jesus is the Lamb that died for them, know that they're trusting in the one sacrifice, not the many sacrifices. They believe in his resurrection. He said, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, not this one here that doesn't exist now, been destroyed and scattered, but the reality in heaven, having therefore, brethren, enter into boldness, not brashness, not a foolish, conceited sort of self-confidence, but a holy, humble, assured confidence that you can come into the very presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, into a fellowship which the average Jewish believer did never experience. And the high priest, very, very minimally on the Day of Atonement. As one Christian said, I don't know who it was, I remember reading about it, I've read so many books over the years, and it says, heaven, I live there. Now, I can't say that, but it's a wonderful truth. Heaven, I live there. Now, we're going through a book of Ephesians in our Bible college class at the moment. We discovered in the very first lesson that about five times through the book, there's a reference to in the heavenlies, in the heavenlies. We discovered a truth here, which is amazing. It says that we have been raised with Christ as believers and then made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus now. So it's a present position. And just like Romans 6 says that you've been buried with Christ, crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, and buried with Christ and risen with him, and therefore live in the power of his resurrection life. The Bible also says in the book of Hebrews, takes that positional truth further and develops it further. So you're now actually, God sees you risen with Christ far above all principalities and powers, in a fellowship, in a spiritual sphere. And we've got to see the difference between heaven as a place and heaven as a spiritual sphere. Let's pray and we'll get into the notes and see how these things develop. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll help us to live to the level of the privilege which is ours in Christ, that we might taste a little more of what it means to live in the holiest of all and to know what it is to have boldness in the place of prayer and to have victory over Satan in the heavenlies and a whole range of things, Lord, which were closed to us before. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm going to skip over some of this information, but you can take it home and read it. It's your copy of notes. And we have made reference to this before. Some references on the rent veil. This is where we seem to be focusing today. This is a topic which I believe will bear a lot of fruit here. In John 19:28, at the top, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was a set of vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon a hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The scripture read from, well, we didn't read this morning, but Hebrews 9:7, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was standing. Verse 11 of Hebrews 9, but Christ being come an high priest, of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in, how many times? Once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now the book of Hebrews was written about AD 62, 63, AD 70, when the tremendous crash came, when the Roman armies compassed Jerusalem and the siege was broken and the temple was torched, literally, and one of those great wonders of the world was reduced to rubble. And the soldiers, in their quest for gold, it's melted there, turned every one of those huge stones over, just as the Lord Jesus had prophesied, to get the gold out between the cracks. That temple has never been rebuilt. And what Paul was saying, I believe Paul is the author of the Hebrews, you can have to come to your own conclusions, that's fine. But the author there is saying here that this whole system is about to pass away. As he writes, now just 7 years before the crash came, with a prophetic eye, you could see that the time is coming when this whole system was finished, and that to do with the rent veil. Let's look at a number of things about the veil. First of all, the supernatural aspects of the rent veil. In Matthew 27:50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. The rending of the veil was supernatural. Beyond the power of man to perform, it was rent and not cut. It was very tough. Beyond the reach of man to perform, from the top to the bottom, it was a divine and supernatural act. There were other concurrent events, which we haven't got time to go into, that took place during this time. But I want to look now at the actual significance of the rent veil on page 3, middle of page. What did the rent veil? So this, put it in your own words here. As the Lord Jesus was hanging upon the cross, there's a number of incidents that that came right near the end of his 6 hours on the cross there. You remember at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It says he cried with a loud voice. You read Matthew's gospel, it says, and Jesus cried again with a loud voice. And at that point, he gives up the ghost, and the veil of the temple is rent. So the loud voice, in my opinion, having studied it as best I can, I believe is, you find John says that there was a loud voice, and then it is finished. John's the one who says, it is finished. The other says a loud voice. Now, it is finished is one Greek word. Jeremy could probably give it to you. We've studied in our Greek. It's in the perfect tense, and it's written here somewhere. You'll find it in the notes there. What does it say, Jeremy? Lala, something lala. Something, did you get it? It's got a double knock on the big finger. It's in here somewhere. What page is that?
Second page.
Second page. Yeah, there it is, top of page 2. Perfect tense. It's tetelestai, and the tete is the, it says it's perfect, right? Yeah. We've got some Greek students over here too. It's perfect. It's this particular word, and it means, according to Strong, a perfect tense corresponds to the perfect tense in English, describes an action which is viewed as having been completed in the past, once and for all, not needing to be repeated. In underlining it, the atonement has been accomplished completely once and for all time. So when the Lord Jesus said, it is finished, it was one word in the Greek, and if I could say it, I'd say it real loud. Matthew said, he cried with a loud voice. John said, he said, it is finished. Is there a contradiction there? You think about who was where at the time of the crucifixion. You see John moving in and out right from the cross, takes Mary to meet the Lord. Remember that? And he says, behold thy son. She took it. Then he disappears and takes Mary to his own home, gets her installed there. He comes back to the cross just in time to hear the last words of the Lord. And he's standing right beneath the cross. And the Lord cries with this loud voice, finished! Matthew's talking about the women being viewing from afar off over here, at a more of a safe distance. And all they could hear was this cry, this inarticulate cry. But John says, I was there. I know what that cry was. I could hear the specifics of it. Finished. Finished. And a lot of things were finished when the Lord Jesus said finished. This whole system collapsed at that point. As marvelous as it is and as God-inspired as it was, you split this veil in the middle here, you take the veil away, and you have lost the whole system of the old covenant. It spells the end of the old covenant, where God said, do this, and you will live. Do this, and then you will live. Now do this, and you will live. And time they didn't do this, and death came, and judgment came, and sacrifices were needed, and restoration was made. The new covenant's different. The new covenant's where God takes by his Spirit and writes upon our hearts his laws, not as a code in that sense, but as like a spiritual DNA. It affects the very nature of the in life of the believers that gives in their heart, which was once so selfish, a genuine desire to love God supremely. A supernatural desire to love the neighbour as yourself. An outgrowing of love in many, many of all of its fruitage. Fruit of the Spirit is love and all the other joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. Flowing naturally out of the life, the new covenant says, I'm going to give you life and then you will live. I'm going to put my life, the life of the risen Saviour, in you, and then this will blossom out of your life as a fruitage, as an outgrowth of spiritual life that's been implanted in you through the new birth. So the whole thing of do this and you'll live, that system is broken and gone. Now we pointed out on previous lessons that what happens with some of the big traditional churches down through the years, they've come along and they've, number one, they've got the symbolism wrong. If you follow the symbols here as a type of Christ, you come here first. This is where the lamb sheds its blood. This is where the bullock sheds its blood. This stands in the place of the cross. You come through the one door and then you start moving forward, the labour there, and of course there's fellowship here, and then you've got this blockage here. But we have people that want to inject a different way, and that so you go into their church and there's a huge baptismal pond right there as you walk into some of the big cathedrals. And my wife attended one of those as a child. She learned a lot of good things about the Bible. Some of those folk, I believe, are saved. But this is the starting point for many people. So we sprinkle water on a baby and that makes them a child of God. And all we've got to do is train it out of them. The prison's full of people like that. Who are sprinkled. There's probably a few Baptists in there too. But anyway, so they start here. They don't start here. Or they start up here with the priest going through the little chapel there and burning incense until people can hardly breathe. Trying to get into this system somehow, but they've actually come along and put all these barriers between the sinner and the living God. They've taken off, they've borrowed off the Jewish system and built it into a sort of a quasi-Jewish Christian orthodoxy. And so the tragedy is in those churches, there's so many hoops to jump through to find the Lord. This is all gone. None of this can be injected into the Christian faith. And it's wrong to put anything or anybody between the sinner and the Saviour now. You say, well, we believe our pastor's got a special relationship with God, so we're going to put him here. It's a bit out of size there, between the sinner and God. We've been through all that. We've got plenty of time there where a Lutheran minister, well, it's a Lutheran family, came to our church years ago in Murray Bridge when we were meeting in the high school, and a bit concerned that showed me the shorter catechism of Luther. And I read what they asked me to read there, just in private afterwards. I said, I can't believe that Luther wrote this. It says, at this point in the Eucharist, the minister shall turn to the congregation and say, upon the authority of God invested in this church, I now forgive your sin. I said, Keith, I don't believe that Luther wrote that. I looked down carefully, there's a little asterisk there, and at the bottom said this portion was added by the copywriters. So, well, I know that Luther didn't hold the copyright. Somebody's put it in there, putting the priest between the sinner and Christ as a mediator. You can't do that. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He gave himself a ransom for many, says Paul to Timothy. And so very careful before you put anything or any work or anything else between you and the Lord. All right, so let's move on. The spiritual significance of the veil, well, first of all, it marked the end of the old covenant. And then second B on the bottom of page 3, it opened the way for our Lord to present his own blood into heaven. So the rending of the veil there coincided exactly, I believe, in time as the rending of his body and the cry of the death pangs, probably of the, shall we say, the ripping of his human flesh in death and the setting free of his spirit to the Father. And so, in a sense, that's the way the Lord went, to take the blood, his own blood, now, not into an earthly temple, but into the heavenly, through the veil, that veils his flesh, now torn, he's able to go in boldly to take that blood into heaven itself. He opens the way. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he has consecrated for us. How does this way move? It's through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Bottom of page 3. Going to page 4. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures or the types of the true, the anti-types of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And we mentioned in a previous message, I wonder when that happened. When did the Lord take his blood after having been crucified and risen again and present it before the Father? And I wouldn't be dogmatic on this, but I do note, I think Schofield draws attention to this. You remember Mary Magdalene was the first person to see the Lord alive in the garden where the tomb was. And turning to the Lord Jesus, she thought he'd be the gardener. And then Jesus spoke to her and said, Mary. And she suddenly realised it's her Lord. And she goes very human-like to embrace him. And Jesus said to her in John 20, verse 17, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Later on the same day, there were 10 disciples gathered together, I think behind locked doors, Thomas absent and Judas deceased. And on the evening of the same resurrection Sunday, he says to them, as he appears to them in his resurrected body, Luke 24:39, behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself, handle me and see, touch me. For a spirit that's not flesh and bones, as you hear about resurrection morning, don't touch me, Mary. Because if you touch me, I become ceremonially unclean, and I've got a high priestly, very important high priestly office, official duty to perform. By the end of the day, we find the Lord saying, touch me, see. Put your hands in the nail prints a week later. Handle me and see, for spirit is not flesh and blood. I believe that someone's saying, well, maybe somewhere in those hours, the Lord in some way, in the heavenly sphere, presented his blood as the atoning offering, not on an earthly tabernacle, but in the heavenlies. You say, well, Jesus, did he go back to heaven in his body? I don't believe so. I'm going to talk about that in a minute, about heaven being a sphere as well as a place. All right, see, it signaled that redemption's price had been fully paid. Luke 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Again, we see the perfect tense coming through. I must have been really excited about it. I put it in twice in the notes. Okay, now I'm going to skip the next little section and go to page 5. Sin's debt was fully paid. every one of these offerings, blood offerings, is a picture of some aspect of the one offering of the Lord Jesus. So if you're looking at the red heifer, that's the same blood, the Lord Jesus' blood, which is sufficient for the contaminated Christian who really didn't want to see those things and touch those things going through a crooked world, to say, Lord, I just really feel defiled and dirty today. I've come home from work and I've handled stuff and seen things. I just need the cleansing of the blood of Jesus so that I can stay in fellowship with you. If we walk in the lights, here's in the lights, says John, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses, present tense, goes on cleansing us from all sin. So we see the blood of Christ there as the agent that keeps the Christian into fellowship with the Lord. That's only one aspect of what the blood of Jesus did. One sacrifice, one blood shedding, with many applications seen here, seen in the one person. So sin's debt was fully paid. When the veil was rent in two, the way into the holiest was open and made manifest for the New Testament believer to enter into the immediate presence of the Father. The rent veil marked the end of our Lord Jesus Christ's sufferings. And no amount of additional suffering by Christ or by saint or sinner could add to this sufficient seal that the Father put upon his Son's redemption. The veil rent in two coincided exactly with his cry, "It is finished." The rent veil is the seal that no further deposit of merit was needed to fill up any lack in the Saviour's offering for sin. The rent veil, no more sacrifices on the part of the sinner after the Lord Jesus has done his total sufficient work. And that's so important, because we have people that want to mix the two systems. Yes, Jesus died for me, but now I've got to do these other things in addition to that to make myself just a little bit, to add my little bit onto the priceless cost of God's dear Son. They say salvation is a gift, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So salvation, a gift, comes with, Peter says, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. And that's priceless. The price, the lifeblood of the Lord Jesus, is the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, is inestimable value. You can't put a purchase price on it. And God has done all this to save the sin, and we come and say, well, thanks, Lord, that's great, but now I want to put my dollar's worth on it. Yeah? My $20 worth on it of good works. Because I'm not sure that your inestimable price of offering is sufficient enough to get me over the line. See? That's wicked, isn't it? We're devaluing the priceless shed blood of the Lord Jesus by our little bit of religious works. If we're putting it in the salvation formula equals eternal life, that's a problem. And you'll never know whether you got eternal life, because when you add something to the finished work of Christ, they told us in school, it seemed a little high up, you take something from one side of the equation, you've got to take from the other. If you take away your little bit of works, then you've lost eternal life. If salvation is trusting in the blood of Christ plus my little bit of works thing, whatever you put in, make the addition, equals eternal life, then if you put it, you take the little bit you're doing away, then you have something less in eternal life, which means somewhere down the line you're damned. There's no consolation there. There's no assurance. There's no confidence that you're saved. See, you can't possibly, while you're adding a little bit to what the Lord's done. So it's been paid fully, and the rent veil says you got to forget all this. Forget all this that you see in some of the churches. My wife, though, saying we went there back for a funeral to a large and impressive building in Adelaide, beautiful pipe organ and aesthetics and things you just couldn't fault. But my children were there, they'd never seen this. And I said, what's this bath here, the bird bath at the beginning? I said, well, that's where you become a Christian. I wasn't trying to mock anybody, I wanted them to think. And I said, that doesn't sound right, Dad. They knew about getting saved. And they said, well, what's further up there? I said, well, you're not allowed to go up there, because that's where the priests move and that's holy ground. You can't go across there, they're in trouble. And they said, what's the box up the top there? I said, that's where God lives. They said, God doesn't live in a box. I said, I know that. But they're borrowing all this stuff here, and this ark's gone, but they put another box in it. not even a very pretty one. It's very wicked, isn't it, to put things onto the finished work of Christ like that. So it signaled, this ripping of also signaled that the way into the holies was now manifest or open for the believer. And I think that's the whole thing that I want to get across this morning, that most of us don't live in that vicinity like we could. You're saying, Pastor, you're saying to me that I can actually come in here immediately into God's presence as a believer and become into fellowship with the Lord and talk to him in prayer. Exactly what it's saying. So that just seems too irreverent to me. I'm not worthy to do that. Well, who said you were? By a new and living way which is consecrated for us through the veil. A living way is a pathway, roadway. An ever freshly slain way where the Lord Jesus moves through heaven, and he's noticing the blood drops upon the approach here to the ark of the Father's presence, and that the blood drops of the Son of God. That's the pathway you travel on. Reverently. Only by the blood drops of the Son of God can I come into the presence of Almighty God this way, and he has made this possible for me, and he's opened heaven for me to go directly into the Father's presence. Now, I want to just say a couple of things here and to line up. Heaven is a place, it's true, let's not confuse that. John 14:1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." You've heard this many times at funerals, I'm sure. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." If it were not so, I would have told you. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, a mansion, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Now, there are many mansions, so they must be numbered. So we're living in a realm, not in a dream world. Heaven is a place. I go to prepare a place for you. Somewhere between here and heaven and what the Lord's doing now, we could measure it. If we had a laser, it would go far enough to the smallest millimetre. He's preparing that, and we'll come again and receive you unto himself at the rapture. The Lord will come again and call the believers away and take them to the Father's house where their home's been prepared right now. It's a wonderful truth. That's the rapture, if you've ever seen it. Enter, I will come again, that's this coming, and receive you unto myself. I'm not even talking about the Lord's feet coming to the earth. He's going to receive the believers as they're brought out of the grave, and he can take them to the Father's house. So there is, of course, for the believer, if you're to die before the Lord comes, the wonderful truth in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's where my mum and dad are now. And I'm sure you have loved ones that love the Lord, and that's where you can be confident. If they're saved people, that's where they are now. Their body's in the grave, but they're spiritually and they're mentally alert and awake in the presence of the Lord. Heaven is a place. But another thing which the Bible shows is heaven is a sphere of spiritual life. Heaven is a sphere. A sphere is like a bubble. We hear today about people saying, "Well, can I please come from South Australia? Can I please go to Victoria, to New South Wales so I can get home? Could you consider that my car is a bubble of pure South Australian air?" It's a very poor illustration, but it's similar here. We live in a contaminated world as believer. But the sense in where God sees us, according to our Ephesian letter we're studying in Bible college, as quickened together with Christ, going to read those verses from Hebrews 2:4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together, made us alive with Christ, by grace he is saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together right now in heavenly places, in the sphere of heavenly places, in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works that any man should boast. So here we see heaven is also a sphere. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus, of course, he was God in the sense that he totally God and could be in different places all at once. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst right here on the Lord's Day. He's here in our midst, we believe that, reverently and lovingly. He's down there at Albury Wodonga where they're meeting. He's wherever they're meeting and trusting the Lord. And he's not just with the Baptists, he's with others that love the Lord too. You'd be shocked to hear that, I'm sure. But he can be everywhere present, in prison with you, wherever he is, and he's there in a very real way. You know, the Lord Jesus talks about himself, the Son of Man has come down from heaven, is in heaven. It's a strange statement, I haven't got it here for you, but I think it's in John's Gospel, where he talks about himself, about him being on earth and being in heaven. So the Lord Jesus lived in a heavenly bubble, in that sense, you might say, is the best I can understand it, with human limitations here. So heaven is a sphere in which the Christian lives. So don't be surprised that the Lord says, now you can come boldly to the throne of grace. Hebrews again, to find grace to help in time of need. Boldly. You don't have to hold back. You don't have to go through mediators. You don't have to go through any rituals. You can come immediately into the God's presence through the Lord Jesus and come boldly that we can, where we've got a high priest, a merciful and gracious high priest, the Lord Jesus, enthroned at the Father's right hand, who can hear our prayers and meet our needs and have a personal fellowship with him. We're very privileged to be on this side of Calvary. Very privileged to be this side of the empty tomb and his resurrection and ascension. So this heavenly sphere is a life of power and fellowship there for us, which very few Christians, and as Murray said, after 13 years, he experienced a new dimension in his Christian life he had never thought possible before. And so how much, I'm sure, that applies to us here today, that we're living very much on a low level. Entering into the holiest affects different areas of the Christian life. It engenders confidence before God. You know, with the beautiful hymn that we sing sometimes, for an invitation hymn. Sometimes a church will have an evangelistic meeting and have people. So we want to, particularly if you've got a larger church and you want people to congregate, give them some counsel. And one of the most famous hymns has been, "Just as I am without one plea." Do you know it? "But that thy blood was shed for me," and it's a beautiful hymn. "Thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." And that's the thing, isn't it? It's six verses. It's in our hymn book. Isn't that a wonderful hymn? To have people come to the Lord Jesus and find him as their Saviour. But Charlotte Elliot was already saved when she wrote this. Read about her life. A poetess, loved the Lord. If anybody's ever saved, she was. And here she's saying, "Lord, I've got a real need as a Christian. Just as I am, thou wilt receive." Well, aren't you already a Christian? Have you pursued this? I know. "Wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve." You ever feel that as a Christian? "Because of thy promise, I believe, O Lamb of God, I come." You say, "I don't know. I seem to be very dry. I don't seem to know the love of God like I should." You know, the Ephesian letter there, chapter 3, is dealing with that letter, the lack of love in the believer's life towards God. There's a long prayer there. And Paul said, "For this cause, I'm praying for you Christians. I'm praying in my Roman imprisonment. I'm bowing my knees and praying earnest prayers for the Ephesian Christians who are saved, sealed by the Holy Spirit, doing the job, getting the witness out, standing for the truth, doing all the things the book of Revelation says." Why? What's the big drama? Wouldn't you be happy with a church like that? Most of us would. Paul said, "No, there's something very much lacking here." And you know what that lack was, because as you study the seven churches of Asia, you're looking at about a generation later or more, at the end of the 10th century, the Lord says to the Ephesian church, "Full marks for everything you're doing, full marks for separation, doctrine, all these things, but I have something against thee, and it's so serious, if you don't correct it, I might remove your candlestick." Not your personal salvation, but your witness as an assembly. And what was that lack? You have left, not lost, left your first love. And here's Paul praying earnestly in a Roman prison for the church that he'd helped to plant and ministered there for 3 years as a pastor, apostle. Would have been something to be under Pastor Paul for 3 years, wouldn't it? You'd think he'd preach long sermons here. And to get him established in the faith, he's praying. And so here we see it coming through again. There's a sense where Charlotte Elliot was just sense of lacking the sense of God's love. And the end of this prayer, as a Christian, a born-again, committed Christian, she says, "Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Yea, now to be thine, yea, thine alone. O Lamb of God, I come." You sense that dividedness in your heart between the things of this world, the cares of this world, the things that distract you from Christ. God wants you to enter into the holiest, into a level of fellowship which you haven't experienced possibly before, or we've experienced very little of. So we're told to come boldly to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. When we do this, there's a genuine confidence before God. This is a positional truth, and positional truth is something God makes available whether you know it or not, or whether you access it or not. Every Christian is born again here right now, according to Ephesians, there is it positionally in the spiritual atmosphere of the spiritual heavenly bubble, seated with Christ in heavenly places. So, man, I don't feel like I'm seated anywhere near heaven today. I feel lower than a snake's belly and I feel dry as a stick. I know that's what you feel like, but then what does the truth say? The truth is the truth in the position of the position. God says he sees you crucified with Christ. So I don't feel that either. He's not asking you what you feel, he's just telling you. And that your old life has been buried in Adam, in him, and you've risen on the third day with him, and that now the Holy Spirit lives in you. You believe that? Well, I don't feel him. Okay. Well, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we've grieved him. But sometimes there's no physical reason that you can put your finger on as to why God seems so quiet in my life today. I've never been more faithful in my prayer time, in reading the Word. God knows I love him. I'm ready to go anywhere. I'm ready to be a witness. I'm a witness doing all these different things. But it just seems that God is so silent in my life. Sometimes that happens. There's a discipline sometimes God will take us through. He hasn't left you. The positional truth is still there, and you're still seated with Christ in heavenly places. But what he wants you to do is to reckon on those things by faith. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God. That's how you don't let sin reign in your mortal body, but to abide in the lust thereof, is by naked, sometimes desperate, dry, factual appropriation of these truths. You hang on to the Lord and let the Lord do what he wants to with the feelings. And God's not going to let you down. He's promised, isn't he? "He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." This spake he of the Spirit. That's the normal Christian life. That's an oasis in a dry area. That's an oasis in a difficult home or a dry state or wherever it is spiritually. You can be that oasis for the Lord. So it brings confidence before God, brings a rest to a troubled conscience. Instead of thinking, "Well, have I done enough for the Lord today? Oh, I don't know whether I've done enough. I didn't get to see this person either, and I should have done that, and I'd missed doing this to you, and my office is a mess too," and all these different things here. And we've got all these things we should have done for the Lord, because we should do our best, shouldn't we, for the Lord? But sometimes our best is just not look very good, does it? But if you get God's direction here and walk here, God has maybe a totally different idea for the day as it works out. And you find as you start to trust in this fact and enter by faith, like the song says, make it your prayer, that God starts to move and you say, "Wow, I could never put that together. We never thought of it really. But God used that simple word or that tract or something in a way I would never have thought about for that person, and it looks like they're starting to open up to the possibility of being saved. The Lord did use me today. Felt as dry as a stick." I'm not worried about how dry you feel. You might need to go see the doctor, get some vitamins, get more rest or something, I don't know. But it's nice to feel happy. It is. I'm not taking that away from you. But we're getting down to the real facts here. That it brings rest to a troubled conscience. You can't be everywhere present. When Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, you can't do that to every creature. You could run yourself ragged and crazy trying to do that and end up a nervous wreck. You can only reach so many people, and that means you need the Lord's help and direction. How that works out. It shelters the believer from the accusations of Satan. The conscience there you see in Hebrews 10:22, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Bottom page 6, there's a 3 there. It says, shelters the believer from the accusations of Satan. You know, Satan is the great accuser of the brethren. He accuses them day and night before our God. You read about that in Revelation 12. Then it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. Jeremy's going to understand here, and others who are in Bible college or auditing or what are they doing, will understand that when we start to accept that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, that's where Christ is, far above all principalities and powers. So in relation to the devil, that's where God sees you, seated with Christ in the victory place over principalities and powers. As somebody put it, I don't know who it was, it might have been Ian Thomas or someone, and our brother here would remember this because it was during his day, when Churchill said, never have so many owed so much to so few. He was referring to the airmen of Britain, young men, who flew those machines up. They were making them all over the place and dispersing it so they wouldn't be bombed there, making about one or two a day or something. And his dad said they were losing crews every night. But when the alarm went off and they knew the German bombers were coming, their one task was this: their planes are already ticking on it's not time to warm the engine up, right? They're sitting there just ticking over like this. They're waiting in case they're needed. They would literally run to the aircraft and get that thing up in the air as fast as they could to get maximum height into the sun and come down on the German bombers out of the sun. And someone said, that's how we fight the devil. We fight from height. Not, oh, I'm having a bad day today. The devil's knocked me down. I'm feeling lower than a snake's belly. Oh, it's just one of those things that just have to go through, you know. What about entering the holiest of all, which is a heavenly sphere, and getting into the place where God is, and then dealing with Satan? That's why Romans, Ephesians 6 comes after all these positional truths. Putting on the armour of God assumes you understand that this is a positional truth, that you're above principalities and powers and you enjoy the position over Satan's realm. Satan is defeated at the cross. So, and finally, it becomes a source of personal spiritual revival, because I read in Revelation 22:1, it says here, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Wherever the throne of God is, that's where the Lamb is. That's where the ark of his presence is. That's where the mercy seat is, isn't it? And the Bible says here, it says, John said, he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding out of where? Out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And you know as much as I do that that water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. When the believer enters by faith into the heavenly sphere, into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, then he will begin to partake, or she, the streams of living water that Jesus spoke of in John 7:35. And he or she becomes a spiritual oasis in a dry and thirsty world. In John 7:37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit of God ever flows from the throne of the Lamb, from the ark of his presence, and into and through the believer who enters the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. This is the key to fruit bearing. Well, I think what Murray can tell you here, and you might have experienced yourself, that when you, it sounds a trite phrase, practice the presence of the Lord or get into this position, it might be that you just spend a little time every day, maybe 10 or 15 minutes, meditating on this truth and getting on this before God, say, well, I'm coming under your presence now. And I'm asking for the workings of your spirit. And I accept the fact I'm now in the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. And just as Moses went in to talk to God on this side of the veil, You remember Moses went in to talk to God? And he couldn't go any further than the veil because he wasn't of the tribe of Aaron. He could go into the first part, I understand, but he could come into here and pray. This is when Moses, this is in the book of Numbers, went in there to talk to God. Behold, he heard a voice of God speaking to him off the mercy seat. See? That's good when God speaks, breaks in on your prayers, isn't it? And that can make all the difference to a weighty decision you've got to make. No, no, it's an area of subjectivity here. Stay in the Bible. Don't do anything wacky that the Bible doesn't say. It doesn't give you a basis. Follow the Bible principles. Read the Word. The Spirit of God. But be alert of the fact that God can put, can speak to you in a way which is not with an audible voice, but in such a way that I can't explain this to you, but I know God has given me an answer to this something in my life. And I never thought it up myself, but as I waited upon God, I believe God imparted those thoughts there and says, "It's okay, it's time for you to leave, or it's time for you to stay, or don't attack this problem this way. Deal with this family problem a different way." God can do that. Can help your marriage. Pardon me again, Melanie. I've only got one story here, a success story. But my wife, usually very resilient, and I came home one day and she was very quiet. I thought, uh-oh, there's some trouble here. She's not normally that way. If she's some problem, she's out with it, and it just went quiet. And I thought, this is strange. You know, it's what other men suffer from, I guess. And so I said, uh-oh, I've done something. I've got a clue. How would a guy like me have ever offended my wife, you know? I got this right this time. I've been studying this Andrew Murray material, and I went to my shed offices where all pioneer pastors started their works. And I got on my knees there in that carpeted shed floor, and I said, "Dear Lord, something's wrong with my wife. And I don't know what it is, and I think it might be something I've done. And I'm just coming into your presence now, you know, the same principle, and just waiting on you." And the Lord just generated a word, said disappointment. Said disappointment. That could be further from the truth. Me, a disappointment. I said, "Lord, if that's the way it is, that's the way it is." So I went back inside the kitchen and said, "Honey, I'm really sorry. I've been a disappointment." She said, "That's it." And this sound started talking like this. I said, bingo, hit it. I'm just saying that's maybe a little thing of domestics, but God can give you direction. He can give you life. He can start to make your life, when you touch something, it begins to flourish spiritually rather than wither. You know, some people have the gift of withering people in the church. Everybody they touch, they wither. They say, "Oh no, they've just become friends with this new convert. Here we go again." You know, we're going to be digging them out of the slough of the despondency within 6 weeks. Others just touch that life. Oh, praise the Lord. that's good. That person will be good for this person. Because whatever they touch, it seems to life comes from it. Not always success, humanly speaking, but life. And this is the things which are possible for you. So a question for you. Have you entered, first of all, if you're not a Christian, have you come via the brazen altar, the cross of Jesus, where he shed his blood for you? That's very foundational to everything. Secondly, as a Christian, where do you live? Does God see you? God sees you in the sphere of the heavenlies. We're to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus and wait for him there. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do pray this will be translated into living principles in people's lives this day, if we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.